Now let us read once again in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 6. Perhaps we should read in again from the end of chapter 5. Paul has been speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. Against such, he says, there is no law, in chapter 5, verse 23. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. This is probably the last Sunday of term for numbers of our student friends. Some have already gone down for the summer recess, and it may be that there are those for whom this is the last time in Holyrood for some considerable while, and they go out into the world of the professions, business, and so on. Now, I would like just to say on behalf of the congregation how happy we have been to have so many of you worshipping with us regularly over the session and indeed over the years. We shall miss you greatly and hope that you will think of us occasionally and perhaps even better come and visit us from time to time. But we wish you well, and we wish you Godspeed, and for those who are only going off for the summer, we pray God's rich blessing on you, and a safe return in the autumn in the good will of God. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 6, and we continue in this remarkable epistle. At verse 6. Last Sunday, you remember, we were looking at the first few verses of the chapter, particularly verse 1, and emphasized that here, in the words, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Here we have an expression of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in the end of chapter 5. This is how we will behave, and this is how we shall live if we walk in the Spirit. We also dealt with the two seemingly opposing verses, verses 2 and 5, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and every man shall bear his own burden," pointing out that the word for burden or for bearing and burden is different in each case. The first referring to the help that needs to be given to those in need, and the second referring to the responsibility, the burden of responsibility that each man has before God and which he cannot shift to other shoulders. Now, in what follows, at verse 6, Paul continues this theme, and the twofold thought of burden-bearing is thrust on his readers again in a particular instance. Verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things," and also as a general principle, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap," which in turn is applied in a number of ways in relation to the theme of the flesh and the spirit that Paul mentioned in chapter 5, verse 17 onwards. Now, when we look at the passage in this way, we see the underlying cohesion of Paul's writing. Certainly, at first glance, it might seem that Paul is taking up a completely disconnected subject in verse 6. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Almost as if he were now rounding off his letter with random observations about this, that, and the other thing. I'm always rather uneasy when commentators suggest that Paul is giving utterance to random sayings without much connection with what has gone before. And indeed, it's not very hard here to see that there is this basic unity of thought. For the meaning of the verse, verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word," has to do with both kinds of burden-bearing that he has mentioned in the previous verses. First of all, there is the burden of the teacher's or the minister's support and maintenance. And this is a burden that necessarily must be borne by others. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things." That's one example of bearing one another's burdens. It is as if Paul were saying, "Now, let's be practical about all this. Don't let us have our heads in the clouds. Let's be practical. This is one of the things it means to bear one another's burdens." On the other hand, the responsibility that each believer has for communicating in this way is a responsibility that lies fairly and squarely on him alone and cannot be passed on to another. We can't leave the support of the Lord's work to somebody else. We are involved, and in this sense each man carries his own responsibility in the sight of God. Now, there are two things here. There is clearly and obviously, and the first application of the words is to financial burden, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth." And there are some scholars who, in fact, believe that Paul is making reference here and assuming here the existence of a paid group of ministers. And there are other verses in the Pauline epistles that would seem to substantiate this. But this is not the point of argument. This is what Paul is saying. Whether it's a paid group or not, it is an official group or not, it is a question of the church supporting financially the work of the Lord, and here particularly the teaching ministry. And then it adds, in all good things. Now, that of course includes the financial questions, but it does not confine itself to the financial questions. Things like spiritual encouragement is a communication that is a responsibility upon the Lord's people. And Paul goes on to say, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, to evade one's responsibility here and to refuse to bear the burden of the Lord's work is to sow seeds that will reap a certain harvest, because God is not mocked. The scholars tell us that the word used here is a word which means to turn your nose up at God. And Paul says, you can't do that with impunity in relation to the support of the Lord's work. To fail here is to insult God. Financial burdens, then, all good things. These are two ways in which we can share the burdens of the Lord's work and also fulfill our personal load of responsibility. Now, clearly, Paul is speaking specifically in the first instance about the maintenance of the ministry. But this is a word, of course, that has a wide application to Christian liberality in general. And Christian liberality in this sense is a bearing of others' burdens. It is also a fruit of the Spirit. And where the Spirit is at work, this will be done, says Paul. And it is also a responsibility that we bear ourselves and that we cannot shrug off to other shoulders. And as I say, this is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's working in the life of the believer. The discipline of the cross and the life of the Spirit, these are the roots from which this fruit flows. Do you see how practical the Apostle Paul is? Here is a practical expression of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, support of the Lord's work generally is a necessary implicate of these words of Paul. Nor does responsibility stop with financial giving. Prayer and encouragement are also involved. And since Paul is being so practical and concrete, let me endeavor to be the same. Support of the Lord's work financially, yes. Encouragement of the Lord's servants in spiritual things. How many missionaries of the gospel do you write letters to regularly? How many missionaries do we have from this congregation? 20 or so associated with us in one way or another, who look to us for prayer. Every man shall bear his own burden of responsibility there. Do you pray for the missionaries? Do you write to them? Have you any conception of what it is sometimes like on the mission field, especially if you're in a fairly remote situation, as many of our folk are, and mail is at a premium, and little news coming through from home, perhaps regular letters from one's family and one or two close friends? But what of all the protestations of loyalty and faithfulness that are made every time we have a dedication service, a valedictory service? Oh, I'll pray for you. I'll write to you. Let him that is taught in the word communicate. And sometimes communicate means through the GPO with a stamp and a letter. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now this is the realm in which the fruit of the Spirit operates. And one is entitled to be somewhat impatient of high flights of spiritual emotion which don't earth in the practicalities of Christian living. Such flights of emotion are not worth tuppence. If they don't produce the goods, whoso hath this world good. Not necessarily material good. Has it ever occurred to you that it might be acceptable on the mission field if you were to write regularly to somebody and say, look, this is what we were studying on Sunday last, and these points seem to be helpful or useful, and I share them with you now, and I hope you may find a blessing, because I prayed for you during the service, and this is what was said. That's communicating. Do you do that? Let him that is taught in the word communicate. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 23 when we're told that David was on the run from King Saul, and David had a great friend in Saul's son, Jonathan, and the Lord had knit their hearts together in a bond of deep and lasting friendship and fellowship. And at a time when David was really up against it and under pressure, we read that Jonathan went to him and strengthened David's hand in God. That's communicating in all good things. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. But doubtless the primary emphasis has to do with financial giving. And it was very interesting and to me very significant that a week or two ago in our General Assembly, the Church and Nation Committee accepted an addendum put forward, interestingly enough, by a missionary on tithing income for the work of God, and asked the General Assembly to recommend to the church as a whole and to church members the voluntary acceptance of the principle of tithing one's disposable income for the work of God. Well, do we tithe our income? I'm very conscious of the arguments that are often brought up and have been brought up in our assembly against tithing. They say, oh, that's legalism. We're not under law, but under grace. Well, it belongs to the Old Testament, that is true. But it's a good working standard, as those who practice it know very well. The prophet Malachi says to the people, will a man rob God? And the people answer, wherein have we robbed thee? And the answer comes back, in withholding your tithes, because withholding tithes is robbing God. Last Sunday evening we sang the hymn which begins with the words, we give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. Well, do we really believe that? For that, of course, is what the tithe signifies. It signifies that all that we have and are belongs to God. And when we yielded our lives to Him, our possessions, our income, was supposed to be included. Well, did we include it? Or did we reserve that and say, now, that's sacrosanct. We mustn't be unrealistic. This is the kind of thing that emerges from a passage of this nature. And this is an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, a responsible attitude in the stewardship of our time, our talents, and our money. And this is the application that Paul makes of this principle of bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling our own responsibility before God. For example, he says, this, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And then Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8 to underline the principle that is contained in this. Be not deceived, he says, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap
corruption.
Now, this is the principle that's involved here.
We're sowing,
says Paul. And it's remarkable just how much this metaphor of sowing and reaping rings right through the passage here, not only here, but also in chapter 6. Here's the principle. We're sowing and we will reap. And what we sow, we will reap. Now, one can see immediately a link with our Lord's own teaching here. It's surprising just how frequently in our Lord's own teaching we have this emphasis, particularly in the parables. The parable of the sower and the reaping 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The parable of the wheat and the tares and the idea of the harvest being the end of the world. The parable of the dragnet and the idea of separation of the good and the evil at the end. The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The parable of the talents. The parable of the sheep and the goats. The parable of the great supper. Always the time of reckoning. Everything placed under the shadow of ultimate judgment. And our personal accountability to God. All life is lived under the shadow of this judgment. And if we don't take the question of stewardship seriously, then we are sowing a certain kind of seed, and we will reap a certain kind of harvest. This is what Paul says. Now, something else that we can see here, in addition to the idea of accountability before the judgment seat of God, is the fact of sowing and reaping in relation to the life of the Spirit that Paul is speaking about, in relation to the life of holiness. In verse 17 of chapter 5, we read these words, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And then, "The fruit of the Spirit set over against the works of the flesh." And Paul continues this metaphor, and he says, look, there's something inevitable about all this. If we sow to the flesh, a certain harvest will come. If we sow to the Spirit, a certain harvest will come. And we can think of this in relation not only to the ultimate judgment of God, we can think of it in relation to this life, in relation to the life of holiness. Now I want us to think of the consequences of the two different kinds of sowing and reaping for this life. Because you see, judgment is both then at the end and now in the meanwhile. And it came to my mind that we have in the scriptures themselves a very graphic and excellent illustration of these two different kinds of sowing. In the story in the Old Testament book of Genesis of Abraham and Lot. Here's a practical example of the two alternatives mentioned in this section of Paul's epistle, sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. Look at Lot, Abraham's nephew. His whole history is significant and characteristic. There was the time when it became clear, for example, that Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen would need to separate because they weren't getting on so well. And Abraham magnanimously gave Lot the choice of pasture. And Lot, who was a man who always had an eye for the main chance, looked on the cities of the plain. And he said, that's what I want. And Abraham acquiesced in his choice. It didn't matter to Lot that the cities of the plain were depraved and debauched cities. Sodom and Gomorrah were of the cities of the plain. But he did a quick mental calculation, and he reckoned that this was going to be very lucrative for him. And so, the danger of the doomed cities notwithstanding, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And the next we see of Lot is Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, part and parcel of it, you see, drawn into its seamy vortex, involved in its business life. Oh, it wasn't a question of deliberate transgression. It was a question of gradual absorption. Because you see, there's a progression in sowing to the flesh. There's nothing stationary or static in it. There is a momentum involved in it. And the harvest is sure and inevitable. It had to come. His testimony was compromised. Righteous Lot, he is called in the New Testament. He was one of the Lord's people. But he lost his testimony. And that testimony was scorned and ignored by the citizens of Sodom when finally he saw the danger and began to warn them to mend their ways. But they despised him. Now, sowing to the flesh, as we see in Lot's case, does not necessarily mean low or base attitudes or actions. It can be a very respectable process, as doubtless it was with Lot. I'm very sure that Lot was embarrassed by the low and the sordid in Sodom's life and society. But he wasn't embarrassed enough. The embarrassment didn't amount to withdrawing from the place because of fear of complicity with it. And what he did not apparently realize was that having his eye on the main chance necessarily involved him in guilt by association. There's not much difference, after all, you know, between a respectable socialite and a decadent debauchee when greed of gain lies at the heart of both of them. It's just the expression of greed of gain that is different in each case. But the heart of the thing, the ugly heart of it, is the same in both cases. With Lot, with his eye on the main chance, an astute businessman. Now, how could he expect to reap a spiritual harvest when he sowed such seed? This is the principle that Paul's dealing with. Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows wrong attitudes, if he adopts a wrong way of life, it won't somehow work out into a spiritual testimony at the end. He shall of the flesh reap corruption. But look in contrast at Abraham. The passage in Hebrews chapter 11, which describes Abraham's pilgrimage from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land, is a notable passage. It's full of challenge, it's full of interest, full of instruction. We see the size of the man. We see the nature of his dedication. We see him being cut from every natural tie and the summons of God upon his soul to become an utterly believing man. It was a life attitude with him. He adopted a certain attitude to the things of God, and he sowed to the Spirit. You see him in the choice I've already mentioned that he gave to Lot. It was his by right as the senior man to have first choice. He could have chosen the fertile cities of the plain. But no, he stood back. Because he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He sat light to material gain. And he gave him a choice. We see this attitude in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek, this mysterious king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, came and Abraham offered tithes to him, and Melchizedek suggested to Abraham to take the spoils of war, and he said, "I have covenanted with the Lord that I will not touch any of it." And he didn't. That is the kind of man he was, you see. He just wasn't interested in greed of gain. He sowed to the Spirit. He set his mind on the things that are above. Now that was his sowing. And the reaping? Well, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this is the man who, in the end, was known as the friend of God. And this is the man who, in the end, was known as the father of the faithful. That's the harvest. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, there are well-defined logical principles involved here. There is nothing haphazard or fortuitous about the Christian life. It is something very concrete. You do certain things and certain things happen. You do other certain things and other certain things happen. This is the unalterable law of spiritual life. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I mentioned David and Jonathan. Think of David and Saul. David, who became the man after God's own heart. And Saul, who went off the stage of history with the fateful words on his lips, "I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." Now, it wasn't an accident that Saul came to that point. There was nothing accidental in it at all. He sowed to the flesh. He disobeyed God. And he reaped a sorry harvest for his disobedience. And disobedience was the point. He refused the challenge of God's word. And he reaped a harvest that was bitter and terrible for him. And he died in ignominy and shame. Because God is not mocked. Then Paul goes on in verse 9 to relate to this same principle once again to well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Again, sowing and reaping. Doing good, in the terms in which we've been speaking of it. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's doing good. Communicating unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's doing good. Supporting, encouraging in the Lord. That's doing good. Let us not be weary, says Paul, in well-doing. For in due season. And this is perhaps a necessary corrective. Because you see, it takes time for a harvest to get ready. We mustn't expect that when we sow one day, we'll reap the next. It takes longer than that. The husbandman hath long patience, as the Apostle James says, waiting for the operation of the early and the latter rains before the harvest comes. And so Paul says, let us not be weary. Don't let it be a flash in the pan. Isn't this our great problem? We catch the inspiration of a great meeting and we say, that's it, this is what I'm going to do. And by next Sunday, the feeling has evaporated, and we're back to square one. And Paul says, no, that won't do at all. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, as we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Well, if we live in the Spirit, let us be this. Let us walk in the Spirit. Let us do good unto all men. This is sowing seed in society. And by our personal influence, leavening society, purifying society, making it a cleaner and a better place. As one commentator has said, increasing man's respect for what is beautiful, good, and true. Especially in days when standards are slipping fast. The power of goodness is a dynamic and can be a dynamic in society. We sometimes speak of do-gooders in rather contemptuous terms. And let us concede that there are occasions when these contemptuous terms are often deserved. But doing good is something that society is crying out for desperately. Society needs people in it doing good. One of the most characteristic and significant phrases about our Savior is that he went about doing good.
healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's sowing. And we shall reap in due season. It may not necessarily be a reaping of souls for the kingdom, but it will certainly at least mean a reaping in the sense of a purging and a purifying of the community, the presence of goodness can raise the moral tone in a community. Do you know, when we saw the working of the Spirit of God up in the Northeast in the 1950s, the whole community in which we lived was raised to a higher moral tone, a cleanliness came to the community, and a standard of behavior developed in the community. That's the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God.
Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Here then is the sowing and reaping pattern. Sowing the word through preaching, sowing thoughts and deeds in the flesh or in the spirit, sowing good works in the community. The choice, you see, lies with us. It's open to us. This is what Paul speaks about. And he undergirds his challenge with this solemn spiritual and eternal principle. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What kind of seed are we using? And what kind of soil are we sowing it in? And what kind of harvest is beginning to be seen in our lives? Be not deceived. This is something that's unalterable. The flesh or the spirit. And the choice is ours. Let us pray. Lord God, write this solemn word, we pray, upon our hearts this night, that it may bring us up with a start and cause us to consider our ways. O God Most High, grant that the fruit of the Spirit may indeed and surely be seen in our lives, and that the harvest
that our lives bear will be such as will glorify and magnify thy great name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.